When you have young children, see, you know what I'm going to talk about here. At some point in their life, they're going to fall down, they're going to get hurt, and they're going to cry. And there's nothing wrong with that. For some reason, I somehow, in the back of my head, think there is something wrong with that. At least that's the way I act, because when my kids fall down, they get hurt, and they cry, especially when they were little. My reaction is to shush them and to say, it's okay, you don't need to cry. It's not really what they need in that moment. You know, the reality is there's nothing wrong with crying when you get hurt, right? That's now, obviously, if an adult falls down and skins their knee and starts bawling, we know something's wrong. But, you know, children, that's a natural response, right? I don't know what my problem is, why I can't always let my kids cry. You know, my wife doesn't do that. When my kids fall down and they get hurt, now, not so much now, but when they were little, then they would go to Laura and she would just hug them. It's the craziest thing, right? She wouldn't try to distract them. She wouldn't try to get them to calm down. She'd just hug them, you know, let them cry. It's crazy. I don't understand it at all. I would be there trying to tell a joke or something, you know, like, hey, distract them. But, you know, there's a reality that it's okay to experience emotional pain and physical pain. And it's okay to respond to that. In fact, both of those things, emotional and physical pain, that tells us that there's a problem. That's a good thing. God gave us those things to tell us there's a problem. So if we feel physical pain, that's a good thing because it tells us, hey, that knife just cut you. And that pan is hot. It's burning you. If you don't have that physical pain, you're going to do more damage to yourself. So pain, experiencing pain, that's something God gave us. He created us so that we would know there's a problem. He did that with emotional pain too. He created us with the ability to understand and respond to bad things with emotional pain. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. So we experience problems in this world, and those problems are real. And the struggle that we have with those problems is real. The pain that we feel in response to those problems is real. It's not wrong to experience emotional pain. It's the way that God created us. But the hope that God grants us is just as real. Now, the hope I'm talking about is not just I wish this would be true. It's not that kind of a hope. The hope that the Bible talks about, there's a confidence that we can have in it. There's certainty that we can look forward to something, even though we may not be experiencing that in the moment. We can hope in God and know that God is going to provide for us. Now, hope doesn't erase emotional pain. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Hope's not this opiate that distracts us from the pain that we're feeling. So hope in the Bible is supposed to walk alongside us in our pain as we're experiencing pain. These two things go together. And so the hope that we want is a hope that strengthens us to face reality the right way. Doesn't ignore the reality. It doesn't hide from it. It involves facing it with the right perspective. So there's two extremes we want to avoid as believers. We want to avoid that disposition that just tries to ignore emotional pain and tries to distract yourself from it. We want to avoid the attitude that's led to some people saying that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's not actually hoping in God. That's actually escapism, where you're just trying to avoid attachment. And you know, that has more in common with Buddhism than Christianity. So the reality is, God granted us this pain and emotional pain to know that there are things that aren't right in the world. So when we suffer, it doesn't do us any good to ignore that pain. Like the Buddhist seeking to rise above the earthly existence and reach nirvana. You know, some people think it's more spiritual if when you experience something difficult, you can just say, well, it doesn't really matter. That's not a big deal to me. That's not actually good. That's the same thing that Buddhists try to do. See, for Buddhism, their idea of rising above suffering is to be liberated from attachment. See, if you're not attached to anything, you can't suffer. If you're not attached to your own body, you can't suffer. But if you're a Christian, Love requires us to be attached to others. So that's not the Christian way to respond to emotional pain, is to just try to avoid attachment and to be above it so that we don't care about anything. No, we have to care about others. So that's not the right way to respond to suffering. So pain, again, physical or emotional, that's an appropriate response to living in a fallen world. The world's not the way it's supposed to be. So it's fitting that we recognize it with emotional pain. Just like Christ demonstrated, he experienced emotional pain. We too are going to experience that when we suffer. So our emotions are working correctly when we are in anguish over some things that we go through. That means that your emotions are working the right way. So we don't want to just try to ignore our emotions. The other extreme that we want to avoid is indulging in our emotions, right? And that's actually pretty in vogue right now. The idea that you just want to be real, and so you just shed your emotions out there and you kind of almost glory in them. So there's a Christian way of being authentic that ends up emphasizing our emotions as this is the be-all, end-all. And we just kind of lay it out there for everybody because we're being real. Well, we have to avoid that extreme. Emotions are, we have to be real and understand that there's a problem that we're feeling pain for over, and that there's still hope. So we don't ignore that pain, but we also don't just stew in it, right? So the balance that we need when we experience suffering is that we don't ignore that emotional pain, but we don't dwell on it either, just sit there and just soak in it. What we need is a hope that walks alongside us, that leads us from despair to confidence without ignoring what we're going through. So it doesn't ignore it, but it also doesn't leave us to stew in it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's actually what David is going to help us understand in Psalm 6. How do you have hope while you suffer? We hope in God. That's what he's going to tell us. We look to God as the one who's going to make things right. We don't ignore what's going wrong, but we don't just soak ourselves in it. We look to the one who makes it right. Now, how do we go about that? That's what David's going to tell us. You could turn to Psalm chapter 6. David's going to show us how we hope in God here in this psalm. How we hope in God while we suffer. He tells us there's three aspects to hoping in God here that we see. We hope in God by seeking his grace, by acknowledging our suffering, and by finding confidence in the Lord. So first of all, as we look at this psalm, we need to seek the Lord's grace. And we see that in the first five verses. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So if you're going to hope in God, it begins by looking to the Lord. You need to look to the Lord for his grace. If you're going to do that, though, you have to have the right perspective. That's what David understands here. He views the Lord correctly. He understands that God is a righteous God. So in verse 1, he begins by speaking about the Lord's anger and wrath. And he's not saying that God's this capricious, kind of moody God, that you got to tread lightly because you don't know when God's going to go off. That's not what he's describing. He's pointing to God's wrath and his anger because he knows it's the right response that God has towards sin. So he knows that God is a righteous God, that he is rightfully angry with our sin. The ways that we've turned from being the way that we're meant to be, that has made a mess out of our world. It's made a mess of us. God's intentions for the way things should be have always been perfectly right. He knows what's best for what he made. And so he is perfectly right when he looks at the havoc we've wreaked on ourselves and our world, and he is angry. He's right to be angry with what we've done to ourselves and to the world that he made. So David begins his plea to God for grace with the right view of God. Recognizes this is a righteous God. Now, when you get a good view of God's righteousness, what you're also going to get a good view of is yourself. You're going to realize you're not righteous, just like David does here. He recognizes he's a sinner. So he doesn't ask for what he deserves. Like, God, give me what I deserve. He knows that what he deserves is God's punishment, his rebuke. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he could be experiencing God's discipline with this suffering that he's experiencing here, that he's going to go on to describe. So he recognizes that. You know, in reality, what David was going through could be connected to what he experienced with Absalom, his son. So this could be, now that all came out of, flowed from his adultery and murder that he committed. David committed adultery and murder prior to this. And he could be looking at this situation with his son and the way that he's treated him and the way that the nation is treating him. And he recognizes this is God's discipline. So he acknowledges that he is a sinner. He has the right perspective on God and his righteousness and on himself. But that's not all he knows about God, right? He doesn't just know that God's righteous. He also knows about God's love. Now, it's important for us to understand God's love rightly. There is nothing intrinsic to us that makes God love us. That's kind of what happens sometimes when we think about God's love. What we can think of is, you know, we think about how amazing God's love is. We can have this subtle twist on it where, man, if God loves me the way that he does, how great am I? That's not what we're supposed to do when we understand God's love. It's supposed to point to how great he is, not how great we are. But we can do that sometimes. We can think there's something about me that makes me just a special person that God wants to love. Now, God, he does love everyone. God is magnanimous. You know, he loves the whole world. He provides life for us all. He causes the rain to fall that grows the plants for the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine for us to enjoy both the good and the evil. He shows that he has this love for everybody, that he loves all of humanity. The breath that we breathe, that's God giving you breath. That's because of his love. So there is a sense in which God has this general love for humanity, and that's what David could appeal to, but that's not what he appeals to here. He's not just appealing to God's general love for humanity. See, the specific word he uses for God's love in these verses, it's a word that relates to a covenant relationship with God. A relationship that God has established. It's a word you might at least have heard this before. In Hebrew, it's chesed. And it's that steadfast love he describes there. It's love that it points back to a relationship that's been established. So let's think back through the different relationships that God has established. First of all, you have Abraham, right? God established a relationship with Abraham, choosing him, saying, I'm going to be your God and your descendants' God. You're going to be my people. You and your descendants will be my people. And then he established a relationship by covenant with Abraham's descendants, with Israel, saying the same thing. I will be your God. You will be my people. It was a covenant relationship that he showed steadfast love to them. He treated them differently than the rest of the world. He set them apart with this special love. Now, fast forward to David's life. God selected him out of Israel in a special way. He selected him to be the king. He made a covenant with David where he was going to establish a relationship with him specifically and his descendants. So David is coming to God now in view of his special love, his chesed, his steadfast love that he has for him personally. That God has shown him this kindness that he does not deserve. And it's based on that love that God sovereignly chose to place on him that he now asks God to be gracious to him, to be kind to him in even more ways that he doesn't deserve, to save his life from these people that are after him. But he doesn't just ask God in this kind of stoic way, you know, like praying like a zombie. You know, God, please help me. He's emotional in how he does this. He cries out of anguish. He says he's languishing. His soul is so greatly troubled that it goes down to his bones. He pleads with God. He pleads with a God he knows loves him in a deeply personal way, who has set him apart from others. That this is a special love that he has for him. He understands, he goes to the Lord as one who loves him personally. Now, how does that relate to us? See, the tendency is for us to flatten the Bible out and assume that everything relates to us in exactly the same way. Well, did God choose us in the same way that he chose David? Are all of us kings of Israel? No, so there's a difference here. And yet, we are connected to God's chesed, his steadfast love for David. We're connected to that. How are we connected to that? Well, the covenant the Lord made with David led to who? To whom? Led to Jesus. So that special love, it led to Christ. Christ is the one who established the new covenant. That's what he includes us in that new covenant. So, Christian, understand, if you're a believer, understand that God specifically chose you to be a part of that covenant. Now, that is why the language of election, a lot of times we look at that and we get uncomfortable. We don't like what this or that means. Understand, that should be comforting to us. By saying God doesn't love the world. No, he does love the world. But there's something special that's happening to everyone who's in Christ. What you're experiencing in Christ right now is deeply personal. It's personal. It's not just a general open-ended love. It's intentionally pointing to you as a person. That should be encouraging. That's what grants us the ability to approach God's throne of grace. God has set his love on us, like Ephesians 1 talks about, that God chose to love you in connection to Christ before the foundation of the world, before he created the world. He chose to do that. It's a very personal, intimate love. That's what we should delight in and find confidence in, that God would love us that way. And we need to remember that we're approaching a throne of grace. That we are not marching up to God and assuming that he owes us something. He owes us nothing. He didn't owe us the life that he gave us from the start. And he certainly doesn't owe us the salvation when we are his enemies who had rejected him. He's shown us an undeserved kindness. So he owes us nothing. And yet he has chosen to show a kindness on us that we don't deserve. So we approach God as sinners saved by grace. We approach God as one united with his son. That's only because we're united with his son that we can approach him. We approach him in a way that we share our stresses, distresses, our concerns with him, like David does here, with the depths of our heart. We tell God that we're struggling with what we're experiencing. We acknowledge our sin. We confess our sin to God, and we seek his help in our time of need. So David seeks God's grace in a way that shows that he knows God rightly, he sees God rightly, he sees himself rightly. He understands the way that he should approach God, but he also is viewing things in a way that's very helpful beyond that. See, David asks for God's grace in a way that shows he understands God's will. He knows what God wants. And that's why he mentions what he does in verse 5. So again, it's a verse that we look at, and it kind of makes us squirm a little bit because it doesn't sound quite right. Look again at verse 5. It says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" We look at that, and we're thinking, okay, with the revelation we have in the New Testament, what are you talking about, David? You seem to be wrong here. I mean, this doesn't seem to be right. What do you mean there's no remembrance or praise of God in the afterlife? Of course there is. See, we have a much clearer view of the afterlife because of New Testament revelation especially. But understand, David is not wrong in what he says here. We have to understand what he's saying in the context in which he says it. See, this isn't actually a critique of afterlife. That's not what he's addressing when he says this. Problem we have is that we've focused too much on what theologians call the intermediate state. So here's what we tend to think about when it comes to death and afterlife. We think about the fact that we, like Paul says, if you're away from the body, you're present with Christ. So there is this bodiless existence for believers upon death. So those who experience that, we need to understand that that is a temporary experience. That's not the end game. Existing bodiless in heaven with Christ, that's not the end that we're looking forward to. Not according to the way that Scripture describes it. See, Daniel chapter 12, it's one of the more clear teachings there in the Old Testament on resurrection. He talks about an experience of resurrection, of everlasting life for some, and everlasting shame and contempt for others. So the permanent eternal state of believers is a new body on a new earth. It's a body experience. It's not a out-of-body experience in heaven where we don't even understand what that's going to be like. It's going to, what we are to look forward to, and what you see in Scripture so often is looking forward to when Christ returns and we experience the resurrection. We have a body like his resurrected body. That's what we look forward to. So when what we end up doing is we have a kind of preoccupation with this in-between time. And that's what really causes us to struggle with what David's talking about. So how does that fit with David? Well, David's rooted in an earthly existence. What he's rooted in is understanding how we fit into this world. That we live and breathe in bodies here on the planet. He's rooted to that. And what he does is he understands why we're created for the earth. And always intended to be existing in bodies on an earth, on a planet. We're created for God's glory. We're here for his praise. From the beginning, that's what God created us to do. To know him and to enjoy his glory, to spread his fame over all the earth. That's what we're here for. That's why he created us. So the remembrance that David talks about here, it's not that he's saying that people will forget you, God, that they won't recollect you. The remembrance he's talking about here is not just recollection. It's actually deliberately calling to mind what God has done, the great things that he's done. And not just calling it to mind, but declaring it. See, one of the things that we need to understand when we look at a psalm is this is Hebrew poetry. So just a quick lesson on one of the things that Hebrew poetry does. There's a technique called parallelism. And what you have is there's these two lines, or two parts to a line. And with those two parts, there's usually some similarity with them, right? Now, there are some synonymous relationships, but even those things that are synonymous, usually there's a slight difference where the poet is trying to say something in a more deep way by a slight variation. So he's not just saying the same thing twice. He's saying similar things that are meant to kind of give us a fuller understanding. So that's the way Hebrew poetry works. So in verse 5, you notice that they both lines of verse 5, or both parts of verse 5, begin with, it's talking about being in something. In death, in the first line. The second line is in Sheol. What those words are pointing to is our experience beyond life, where we're not living. So he's talking about when we're not living, and then he has the word remembrance, and it's parallel with giving God praise. Those are those parallel ideas. So the remembrance here, it's not an exact synonym with giving praise, but it's related. Those two things are related. When we remember God, what he's talking about here is calling to mind and declaring the great things that God has done in the past. That's what he's describing here. So what David's saying essentially is, Lord, keep me alive so that I can do what you created me to do. That's what he means here. Saying, God, I want to be able to spread your fame across this planet. That's what you've created us to do. You're going to fill the earth with your glory. I want to be a part of that. I want to do what you made us to do. That's how you and I, brothers and sisters, we should pray according to God's will. That's exactly what Jesus begins his prayer with, when he taught his disciples to pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's really what David's talking about here. So when we're suffering, especially when you're suffering because of your faith, when we're mistreated because we follow Christ, whether that's at work or at home or in your neighborhood, when we suffer, our prayers can't simply be, God, get me out of this. I'd like a better situation. We need to pray in line with God's will. We want to experience the benefits that we're praying for his glory. So, yes, we should pray for God to alleviate the burdens that we're experiencing, but not just for ourselves. We want to pray for that so that through what God does in our lives, he gets the glory. That's ultimately what we want to pray for. That's why David prays this way, because he recognizes there's more to the situation than just what he's going through. So he asks God to alleviate this burden so that he can praise him like he's supposed to. That's the way that our prayer should be as well. We should seek God's grace for his glory. That's why we're here. That's why we're going to be here on the new earth. So we should start now. Our existence is to live for his glory. That's what it will be for all eternity. So seek God's grace for his glory. So in our suffering, we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We approach that knowing that we're sinners, knowing that God is righteous, that we deserve God's wrath, but who've experienced God's grace through this personal love in Christ. And so it's on that basis we approach, based on his undeserved kindness, we approach seeking more undeserved kindness. And we can be confident that we're going to experience that. We can know, in the words of Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? We can be confident that God is going to show more undeserved kindness to us. So seek his grace, but according to his will. Seek his grace for God's glory. Second, David shows us the way to hope in God involves acknowledging our suffering. Verses 6 and 7 here teach us to acknowledge our suffering. It says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So somebody ever ask you how you're doing and you just unload it on them? You know, usually people say, how are you doing? And you say, good, right? Have you ever, you know, somebody said, how are you doing? You just go off and you're saying, well, man, I am really struggling right now. You know, my boss is not happy with me. I mean, I've not been as productive as I need to be. We're behind in our deadlines and it's just stressing me out. And then I come home and my wife and I, we're not clicking. And I can't seem to do anything right. And then when I do what's right, she's not doing what I want her to do. And so we just keep bickering. And part of that's because, well, we just can't make our finances meet. I mean, you know, we're spending more than we're bringing in, and we can't figure out, we don't agree on which thing we need to cut out. And then there's my neighbor. Now, if my neighbor parks in front of my car or in front of my mailbox one more time, I just might go post on. Now, if you did that when somebody said, how are you doing? What would they do? They'd probably say something like, man, I was just saying hi. Sometimes that's kind of how we treat prayer, right? You know, it's like God said, how you doing? And we're like, we're good. It's all good. And we're not. And we're dealing with all these stresses and we're just being polite with God. Yes, we need to be respectful, but we also need to be real. We have these emotions that we experience. So we're not being genuine with God if we pray like zombies who have no emotions. And just, that's not the way that we pray. We pray with what we're actually feeling at the time. Now, I want us to know that that's not, we need to be careful with that. We're not given this license to tell God off. You know, that is what some people look at these Psalms and think. They think, well, hey, you know, God can take my emotions. I'm just going to tell him how I feel and be disrespectful. You understand, David begins this prayer understanding himself and God. He knows his place. He's respectful, but he's real. He shares his emotions. He approaches God with genuineness, with respect, but with genuineness. And the truth is, God wants us to be real with him, to acknowledge our suffering, to acknowledge it in our prayers. We are not going to properly hope in God if we're holding back and not being real and genuine with God in our prayers. God created us with emotion. So emotion should be part of our prayers. It should not control our prayers. But the emotions that we feel at the time should be expressed to God in our prayers. So notice how David acknowledges his suffering. If we look back to verse 3, you see David just break off from his train of thought. He's been going, and then he just lets out this cry, "But you, O Lord, how long?" It doesn't even fit the logic of what he's doing. He just breaks off and says it because he's struggling. He's struggling to be patient. And then in verse 6, he says that he's been moaning over this to the point that he's now exhausted. And look at the second line of verse 6. Now this is poetry. And in poetry, not everything is meant to be taken literally. Some of it is, but some of it's not. And so what he says, the Hebrew for that next line, is more literally, "I make my bed swim in my tears." So if you remember Alice in Wonderland, right? She was a giant at one point, and she starts crying because she can't figure out, I think it's because she can't figure out how to get small again. So she's crying and all these tears are coming down, and then she figures it out and she shrinks. So now she realizes she's created this flood of tears. And for her and all these little creatures. That's kind of what he's talking about here. There's a flood of tears. That's what he's describing. He's saying that his bed is floating in a sea of tears. And then that next line takes a synonymous kind of term for bed and says that he's soaked his bed in his tears. And again, it's not literal, but it speaks volumes. It tells you about what he's experiencing. It's caused this constant flow of tears. He's been mistreated and misunderstood. He's again, likely talking about a situation with, like he has with Absalom, or maybe even with Saul before that, where he's being vilified by this person unjustly. Now, even in the case of Absalom, what Absalom does to David isn't right. And so even the nation turns on him a number of times. He feels alone, abused, and it prompts this flood of tears. And so he expresses it. And he describes his eyes wearing out, like this grief is destroying his eyes. You know how you feel, or how you've seen others that have this long, hard cry. Their eyes are swollen and red, and they look inflamed. That's what he's describing. His eyes are wearing out from his grief. And he's clear about what's caused it. He says his enemies, his foes, have caused this grief. Now, even though this is poetic, it's figurative, it's him sharing the depths of his emotion. He's sharing what he's going through. He's not indifferent. He's emotional. And the truth is, we all are emotional. Now, I say that, I'm not saying that we're all equally expressive in our emotions. Right? We don't express our emotions in all the same way, but we all have emotions. We feel angry and sad and happy and disgusted and embarrassed and afraid and surprised and hopeful and amazed and proud and ashamed and envious. We have these emotions. So as we have them, we shouldn't lie to God and act like we don't have them. We're going to be genuine and real and share those emotions without necessarily expressing that in all the same way. But again, that does not mean that we can be disrespectful. So I'm not saying go out and shout at God. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying to share your emotions, be genuine with God. Share with him what is hurting you, the emotional pain that you're experiencing. The Christian response to emotional pain is not to kill emotions. That's not the Christian response. So what does that mean when we see others hurting? How can we think about applying this to others? Well, it means our first job is not to try to stop them from crying. It means the first thing that we're trying to do is not to make their emotions different, try to change their emotions. That's not our job. That's not the first thing. So we don't just give this, for whatever reason, whether it's awkwardness or actual concern, we don't just shoot out a Christianese pat answer. We may be sharing truth with them, but saying God is in control isn't necessarily what someone needs to hear in that moment. They may need to hear it later. So our first response is to listen to them, to commiserate with them. Now, we again need to recognize emotions are important, that emotional pain, that's the way that God made us so that we understand the world is not the way things are. It's a warning light, just like physical pain is a warning light. That doesn't mean that we're all responding emotionally in a right way. See, our emotional pain isn't always calibrated to Scripture. So that means that we could find, be searching for peace and satisfaction in things that we shouldn't, and that causes us the emotional pain that we shouldn't have. So it's possible that we're not experiencing the right kind of emotional pain. But even if we are calibrated to God's word, our emotional pain is going to happen because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. So that means, again, the first job that we have is to commiserate. The Bible says that we weep with those who weep. That's how we can start to share each other's burdens. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then speaking of the church family, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We're in this together. So we ought to ask people how they're doing. Now, every time you see somebody, it's okay to say hi by saying, how you doing? But we should ask people how they're doing with the desire to hear genuinely how they're doing. We should hope that they feel the kind of closeness that they're willing to say how they're feeling. Because we're not just here on Sunday and then forget about people the rest of the week. We're here because we want to help each other, walk alongside each other. So we want people to actually tell us what's going on. And then when we do that, we're not just trying to provide some encouragement immediately with our words. We should not speak until we can actually empathize with them in some way. Now, that's hard when you haven't experienced what people are experiencing. So you have to be creative sometimes to try to get in their shoes. But you should not just blurt something out. You should listen. Take the time to commiserate with them. Take the time to just let them cry. Don't have to rush to try to fix the problem. We weep with those who weep. It's not something to avoid. It's an appropriate part of being in a fallen world. It would be inappropriate if we never experienced emotional pain. There would be something wrong with us. We'd be ignoring the very real problems that are in our world. So we need to acknowledge that. We need to be real with our brothers and sisters, but more than that, we need to be real with the one who knows our pain and still wants us to go to him with it. So we need to acknowledge our suffering with God. So seek God's grace, acknowledge your suffering. Lastly, what we learn from David is to hope in God by finding our confidence in the Lord. That's what he teaches there in verses 8 through 10. He teaches us to find confidence in the Lord. Look at verses 10 or 8 through 10. David says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, once again, we Christians read these verses and we start to get a little uncomfortable. It starts to seem like, well, David seems like he's being a little mean here. I don't think... he should be talking this way. Not so fast. We need to think about who actually quoted this in the New Testament. Who quoted these very words, the very beginning, verse 8. Does that look familiar? I hope it looks at least a little familiar because we covered the passage when we were in Matthew. So turn over to Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is how Jesus closes his message. And you can look starting in verse 22. Verse 22, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, this is Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is immersed in the Psalms. He's saying the same thing David said. He said, well, that's Jesus. Right? I thought you might say that. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. So I'm just going to kind of break into this. Actually, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. I think I wrote that down wrong. Yes, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So it brings up suffering. It says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So understand how Paul comforts a church that's being persecuted. This is his comfort to them. The people that are persecuting you will experience God's justice. That is a New Testament teaching to a New Testament believer. So understand, the first thing we need to do in order to learn from David is to recognize that we have a problem. We actually need to repent of our idolatry. The idolatry of our day. It's called humanism. And it's a belief that says that humanity is the most important being in the world. That is something that is, it's why we struggle with something like this. So we've been soaking in this way of looking at life for so long, we think it's right. We assume that it's right to think this way, to put humanity above everything else. We assume that that's the right thing to do. We struggle with the way that God pursues his own glory. How could God pursue his own glory? Why shouldn't we be right up there with him? We believe that we're the most important beings in the universe. We'd never say that. Nobody would ever say that. Nobody in the church would say that. But that's why we struggle with these verses. We struggle with it because deep down, that is what is wrenching our heart. This is why we're ashamed of Paul. We're ashamed of God. Because deep down, we actually do love ourselves. We're still struggling with this love for humanity that's not the healthy kind of love for humanity. So when it comes down to what David's saying here, and the person that says, I could never worship a God who sends people to hell, we have this tendency, this gut reaction to say, sorry, David, that guy makes more sense. Again, we might never admit to that, but again, our struggle with this is because we're questioning God's justice, his righteousness. We're questioning that God is good because of the way that we look at ourselves and humanity. There is a rightness to God's justice. Now, it's true. We all deserve God's justice, but that's just it. We all deserve God's justice, his just punishment against sin. We deserve that. That is right. We cannot lose sight of that. Though we've been shown grace, we cannot lose sight of the rightness. That's why David mentions this. That's why it's not wrong what he says here. That's why Jesus quotes this. And what he will say one day is really from this psalm. Because there is a rightness to the day of judgment. We don't like it. We squirm. And I understand. I squirm. Naturally. But you know, we're not going to squirm on that day. On that day, we're not going to find any joy in the punishment of the wicked any more than God is. God says, I don't delight in the punishment of the wicked. But we're not going to be ashamed of it either. We're going to understand the rightness of it. So we shouldn't be ashamed of it now. We should hate the evil that we see in ourselves and in others. We should long for God's justice that puts an end to wickedness. We're not longing for people to experience pain. That's not what we're longing for. But we see that God is right. He's right in this justice that he requires. And we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want his kingdom to come, and we have to understand what that means. That's the day of judgment for sinners. And Jesus said that we should pray for it. So we shouldn't be ashamed of God. We should want the judgment of God for the sake of his glory, so that the whole world will be filled with God's glory as it's supposed to be. So understand, I'm not saying that we relish the pain that people experience, but it is wrong for us to disagree with David here, to disagree with Jesus, to disagree with God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in the judgment of the wicked. So again, David's praying with a correct view of God because he knows God is righteous and sovereign. He's confident of two things. He's confident, first of all, that the wicked will be judged. So even though he's being mistreated right now, he didn't have to make it right. He could endure because he knows he's not in charge. There's somebody righteous who is in charge. And he could look at his persecutors with confidence, knowing that God's going to take care of it. That kind of confidence is what we should have too. We should really meditate on this reality that God is righteous, and we should do that with the big things and the little things. So for example, if you're coaching your son's rec league soccer, and the other coach you notice is not giving kids equal time, or at least giving kids half the game. You're not giving them that playing time. And the same coach is complaining about a call when he's up 4-1 and at the end of the second half. You know, that doesn't have to bother you. And by bother you, I mean bother me. It does not have to bother me because I know God is righteous. He's sovereign. I can, I shouldn't say it doesn't have to bother me. It doesn't have to ruin my day, right? Because the bothering of it, that's an okay feeling to have, right? We recognize that things are not right in the world. So little injustices, it's okay to be bothered by those little injustices. It's not okay for that to completely wreck my day, obviously. It's not okay for me to be ruined, even when I see a coach yelling at 9 or 10-year-olds. But I should be bothered by that injustice. And I should recognize that I have a righteous God who's in control, though I am not. And I may be able to do some things. I may be able to try to encourage that coach. But I can entrust the situation to God and to know that even as I'm bothered, he is in control of it. And I know that's a little thing. That's a little thing. But imagine if those little annoyances, those little things that are out of your control, those little injustices, if we were able to go to God and recognize that he is sovereign, that he's righteous with those things, then when we really are experiencing the kind of persecution and suffering David's talking about, we'll be ready. This is practice. The little things are practice for the big things. So we need to have the same kind of confidence that our righteous and sovereign God is going to judge the wicked. And we also need to be confident that this same God will respond to our prayer. Remember what Paul said, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Based on the grace we've experienced, we can be confident of God's continued grace towards us. We can know and we can approach the throne of grace. Now, we need to approach believing that God is going to help us, believing that he can help us, and we need to pray in accordance with his will. We want his glory, but we should have a confidence that he is going to help us when we ask for it. And that's the kind of confidence that engenders this hope, that allows us to continue when we're suffering. Doesn't take away the pain again, but it does allow us to keep going because we're confident in the Lord. Not in ourselves, not in anything that humanity can do to fix the situation. We're confident in the Lord, that he will make things right, and that in the meantime, he's going to help us through our prayers. Now, maybe that's not comforting to you, because maybe you haven't experienced that love that I talked about, that personal love in Christ. The fact that God is righteous, that he's in charge, that he's going to take care of the wicked, that could be pretty disconcerting to somebody who's not trusting in Christ, and it should be. So maybe, you say to yourself, I'm just trying to be a good person. I'm just trying to do good things. I'm trying to be nice. I'm trying to do the best I can. Understand, that is not what God requires of you. Understand what God does require of all humanity. He requires us to put him first, to love him above all else. And he requires us to put others ahead of ourselves. And the truth is, none of us does that perfectly. Can I be even more honest with you? We don't even come close. That's the reality. In our hearts, we don't come close. So the reality is, that's why there's good news. There's good news because Jesus, the Son of God, he became human. He came and lived the life that we should live. He loved his Father most. He loved others, put them up in front of himself. He did what we never do, perfectly, to the end. He deserved eternal life, but he died to give that life to others. Recognize, he died to take the punishment that sinners like us deserve. He died for everyone who recognizes, I am not going the direction I should be going. That I am not living for God, I'm living for myself. And who says, I don't want to be that way. I'm putting my trust in Christ and what he did. I need to encourage you to respond that way to the good news. To say no to living for yourself. And to truly and genuinely trust Jesus to save you through his death and resurrection. I'd encourage you, if that's what you want to do, please talk to me. After the service, I'd love to talk to you. So please don't leave without talking to me. If you are trusting in Christ, follow David's example in this psalm. Hope in God. When you're suffering, rest your hope that we have in the Lord. Hope in God by seeking his grace, acknowledging your suffering, and finding confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, we again are weak, we are sinners, and we recognize that we have these tendencies that we hold back, that we view our emotions wrongly, we view our circumstances wrongly, we view who you are wrongly, and we have so many tendencies, Father, to come to you in ways that aren't right, either masking what's really going on when we know you can see us, there's nothing we can hide from you. Or when we approach you, we approach you with that kind of disrespect that acts as though we deserve something from you. Father, I pray that we would approach your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. That we would know that you are a righteous God, that you know our sin, that we would confess any known sin, that we would also approach you on the basis of the grace we've experienced in Christ, that love that we know that you have for us, that personal experience of your love and grace. Father, that we would approach you seeking more grace only on the basis of our grace in Christ, that we would be real and genuine, that we would acknowledge the sin that we're experiencing, acknowledge the ways that people are sinning against us, that we would acknowledge the way that makes us feel, that we would be real and genuine, and that we would be led towards that confidence that we can have in you, that the situation will be made right, and that you will hear our prayers. Father, for the one who is praying to you in a real way for the first time, Father, I pray that they would acknowledge their sin. They would express that desire to stop living for themselves, that they would tell you that they want to live for you, that they want that forgiveness found in Christ alone, that being made right with God on the basis of Jesus alone, that they would confess that to you. Father, pray that you'd work in our hearts, even as we sing this last song, so that we can think about how your word impacts our life. In Jesus' name.